Well, good morning to the rest of you. Good to see you all as we get to study the Word of God together today. I want to ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we'll be this morning, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you. And if you turn to page 897, that's where you'll find 1 Corinthians 6, page 897. If you're new to the Bible, and perhaps you brought a Bible with you, and you're still finding where books of the Bible are, maybe it's a little bit confusing to you, the easiest way to find 1 Corinthians is open up your Bible about two-thirds of the way through and look for the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of what we call the New Testament, Matthew. Once you find Matthew, keep going forward. You'll see Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans. Now you're getting closer. Once you see Romans, you know you're right, almost right there. 1 Corinthians is right next door to Romans. So once you find Romans, you will see 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 6 this morning. And so for those of you who are just joining us, we welcome you here to Emmanuel Bible Church. We hope you feel welcomed and encouraged by the songs we've sung and the word we're going to hear this morning from the Lord, from the book that he's inspired that we call Holy Scripture. And to let you know what we do is we work through whole books of the Bible at a time because we believe that God has inspired the Bible and that the Lord is actually speaking to us. Though it's an ancient text, he's speaking to us today through his word. So 1 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul, and Paul was the most prolific author of the New Testament. Most of the letters we have in the New Testament are written by Paul, and he was a missionary. He went from city to city in the ancient world, starting churches and teaching them about Jesus. So these letters are letters that he writes to churches that he started to help them know how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do here is go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and hear all that the Lord has spoken to us. Hear all that the Lord has spoken to us through the human authors that he's using to write the inspired scripture. So we want to take God's word seriously and read it, learn to read it carefully. Learn to read it carefully and prayerfully consider what the Lord is speaking to our hearts and to our lives, that we may be built up in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we do here here at our church. Now, along with the Bible, we also hear other messages in our world. So on Sunday morning, we're trying to give you the Word of God, but when you step out into the culture, you're hearing something else. You're hearing other stories that are competing for your attention. And what our culture does is tells stories through slogans. So we have cultural slogans, cliches, that try to capture your attention and tell you something that they say is true about the world. And right now, there's a lot of slogans and cliches in our culture that are telling the story about the human body. They're telling a story about the human body and what the human body is for and what it means to be human. So let me give you a couple of examples. My body, my choice. How many of you have heard that slogan before? My body, my choice. Now, this is a political statement that's oftentimes geared more towards women around the issue of abortion. And so the idea is that because as a woman, my body is mine, it is my choice on whether or not I will have an abortion or not. But underneath that also is the idea that my body is my own, and I can do whatever I want with my body as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. Now, there's some lack of logic there when it comes to abortion because someone is getting hurt with abortion, but that's not talked about here with this phrase. But that the idea is that I can do what I want with my body because it is mine. Now, there's truth to that. Your body is yours and you are responsible for it. But what we're going to find today as we study God's word together is that God has a higher purpose for the human body than just simply doing whatever you want with it as long as it's apparently not hurting someone else. Another slogan in our culture is this: love is love. Have you heard this one before? Love is love. Now again, love is love is often used as a political statement, particularly around issues of people with wanting to love whoever it is they want to love, regardless of gender or sexuality or those kinds of things. But again, underneath the political side of it is the idea that you should be free to love whoever you choose to love. Again, as long as it's it's consenting adults, and as long as it's not hurting anyone else, there shouldn't be any boundaries around who it is you want to love or who it is you want to be in a relationship with, because again, your body is your own and it is your own choice. Well, again, friends, we're going to find that there's a different story the Bible is telling about what love actually means and what it means to offer your body to another person in love. So we're going to find today that the human body is not just simply our own to do whatever it is that we want with, but our human body is actually something that belongs to God, and that God designed to be used in very specific ways to glorify Him and to bring us joy. God designed our human body to be something that does bring us joy, and relationships to bring us joy when those relationships are being conducted in a way that He has designed, in a way that glorifies Him. So we're going to find that God's glory and our body and our joy are all intertwined together in the biblical story. And to live outside of God's design or to do things that are not in line with God's design doesn't bring life, but actually brings death. Doesn't bring joy, but actually brings brokenness and despair. And what Paul is going to do here this morning for us, friends, is he's going to give us instruction about what the body is for and what it means to live your life in such a way that you honor God with it. So, friend, if you're here this morning and perhaps you've heard these cliches and you've heard these slogans or perhaps other ones, and maybe it's shaped your thinking about what the human body is for, or perhaps you're here this morning and you're wondering, like what does it mean to live to the fullness of life? What does it mean to actually live a life that is full of joy and hope and happiness in some form or fashion? Well, I have good news for you, because we're going to hear from Paul specific instruction on how we can actually find those things. How we can actually find those things. True joy, true happiness, and what the body is actually for, what life is actually truly about. We're going to find that it goes way beyond just my body, my choice. It goes way beyond just love is love and I can love whoever I want. There's something much deeper and more significant that God has designed the human body for. So with all that said, friends, let us pray now and ask the Holy Spirit to be our instructor and teacher as we study God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would mold and shape our hearts and minds in accordance with the truth that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for your servant Paul that has written this letter to this church 2,000 years ago, but which yet still speaks to us today. So, Lord, we pray that in a day where there is great confusion in our world and in our culture over what the human body is for, what your plans for our lives are, we pray that this morning, Holy Spirit, you would clarify those things for us so that we would know how to glorify you, how to honor you, and how to live a life that not only maximizes our true joy and happiness, but also maximizes your glory and that others may be seen in and through us. So Lord, do a healing work here this morning. Correct our misperceptions, and may we live into the real story that you're calling us to live, which is centered on you, Lord Jesus. And it is in your name and your honor that we ask these things. Amen. Well, friends, for those of you who are just joining us or maybe don't know a lot about 1 Corinthians or the background of the Bible, I just want to give you just a very brief overview on what we've been doing over the last several weeks together as a church and studying this letter. The city of Corinth is actually a city you can still go to today that's in the country of Greece. It's not very, very big or significant. It's more of a tour destination today. But in its day, Corinth was one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. In fact, it was the capital of Greece at that time. So it was one of the main administrative centers that Rome would use for commerce, for transporting military equipment and armies and whatnot. And it was also a place where there was lots of prosperity and job opportunities. So it was a large city. It was centered right around a port area. So again, there's a lot of commerce going through there and a lot of jobs and opportunities. And so it was a place that was desirable for people to go to try to find a better life for themselves. However, along with Corinth's importance and economic progressiveness and whatnot, there was also a dark underbelly to the city of Corinth. It was known also as a city of great vice, of great injustice and of danger and of high immorality. In fact, there was a saying in the ancient world that if you spent too much time in Corinth, you would become Corinthianized. That is, you become somebody who reflects the morals and values of the culture there of Corinth. So when people from the surrounding villages would go to live or work in Corinth, their loved ones would be worried about them, that they would come back and become Corinthianized. And so it is into this great city that is full of danger and immorality that the Apostle Paul goes to tell people about Jesus and to start a church there. And what Paul is trying to do is get people into what he calls the fellowship of God's Son, the fellowship of Jesus Christ. I showed you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, that the centerpiece of the whole letter is around this verse where Paul writes this: God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And what that means is that salvation, being a Christian, is to have your life joined to Jesus Christ. It isn't just praying a prayer and hoping you go to heaven someday when you die. It is a spiritual union that happens now in the present time between you and the Lord Jesus, where the Lord Jesus makes you his own and he makes you part of this wider community called the church or the body of Christ. Your life becomes joined with other lives who are now joined to Jesus. You are in the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, as a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. So anything that is contrary to walking in fellowship with Jesus is not in line with God's will. So what Paul is doing here is he's trying to help them understand what it means to be in fellowship with Jesus and to not walk according to their culture, but to walk according to God's Spirit. He's teaching them a new way of life shaped around a new identity. So what we're finding here in chapter 6, as well as chapter 5, that we've been going over the last few weeks, is that Paul's next big spiritual challenge is helping them to think as a Christian, not as a Corinthian. He wants them to leave their Corinthian ways behind them and adopt the ways of Christ. And as I showed you last week specifically, Paul wants these followers of Jesus to know that in Jesus, they're new people who by the power of the Holy Spirit have been given new desires and a new identity. They are in Christ, they are with Christ, and they are for Christ. Jesus becomes the dominating factor of their life because they are now in fellowship with him. So last week we saw how Paul is was comparing the culture of Corinth and the vices of Corinth with the ways of Jesus. And he talks about who will inherit the kingdom of God and who will not inherit the kingdom of God based on the response to Jesus Christ and how it is through Jesus that we become justified. It is through Jesus that we become sanctified. It is through Jesus that we become washed. In other words, through Jesus, our sins are cleansed. Through Jesus, we become God's holy people. And through Jesus, we become God's righteous people. Not by anything that we do, but by his gift given over to us. Now, Paul is going to continue the same stream of thought that we have from verse 11 into verse 12 of chapter 6. And what he starts with is comparing slogans and cliches that were common in Corinth with God's truth. Now, as we look at verse 12, I want you to compare what they say in Corinth with what we hear in our own culture. So let's begin here in verse 12. Quote, "All things are lawful for me." Okay, that's a Corinthian saying. All things are lawful for me. I can do what I want, when I want, because I can do anything and everything, again, as long as it's not illegal or hurting someone else. Almost parallel to what we say in our day. But listen to Paul's response. All things are lawful for me, but Paul says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are actually going to draw you closer to Jesus. Again, All things are lawful for me, the Corinthian says. But Paul says, but I, Paul, will not be dominated by anything. In other words, Paul says, as a Christian, you should understand that not everything is helpful for you. Therefore, you shouldn't just do whatever you want. And secondly, that as a Christian, you should not be dominated, controlled, mastered, overcome by anything. Nothing should control you except the Lord Jesus, because you belong to him. Now, the cultural slogans go on here, quote unquote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other, the Corinthian says. In other words, the Corinthians are saying that, well, food's for the stomach, right? And God made the body, but at the end, it's all going to burn up. It's all going to go away. It's my spirit that matters. What I do with my body is not significant, but my spirit can be kept pure, by my religious practices, and my spirit will descend to heaven. That was the Corinthian understanding of the body and the spirit. The body was just something disposable that has desires, and you can indulge in those desires as long as your spirit somehow stays pure. Well, Paul's got a different perspective. Listen to what Paul says here in verse 13. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he says in verse 14, God raised the Lord. Okay, the Lord is Jesus. God raised Jesus up and also will raise us up by his power. In other words, Paul says, your body is not just destined for destruction, your body is destined for resurrection. Your body matters because it belongs to Jesus. And just as Jesus was raised up by God's power, so will you one day be raised up by God's power. So don't fall into cultural patterns of thinking about your body, that what you do with your body doesn't matter, because it does. Now, Paul here says specifically, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia, from where we get our own English word of porn, which we'll talk about later. Porneia specifically meant, in this context, indulging with a temple cult prostitute. But in the New Testament, you'll find that this phrase, porneia, shows up throughout the New Testament, referring to any kind of immorality outside of one man, one woman in holy marriage. So any kind of sexual activity outside of one man, one woman in holy marriage is technically considered porneia, a form of immorality. Now, the reason Paul is comparing and contrasting these cultural cliches with God's truth is because he wants them to understand the contrast between living as a Corinthian and living as a Christian. Living is just, according to the ways the Corinthians say you can live. All things are lawful for me. Food is for the stomach, stomach for food, and the body's going to all get it burned up, compared to their new identity that's been given to them in Jesus Christ. So, a little bit of historical background for you. What is this whole cult prostitution thing about, and why is Paul bringing this porneia thing up? What's going on here? Well, culturally speaking, according to Roman customs, one way which a first century Corinthian would worship would be to visit the temples. And in Corinth, there is a temple. You can still see the ruins of it today. There is a temple dedicated to the Greek goddess of love called Aphrodite. So have any of you heard of Aphrodite before? If you study Roman mythology and you're in high school, Aphrodite is the goddess of love. And so what would happen is that you would visit the temple of Aphrodite, and there would be servants, male and female servants there, for you to worship with in terms of bodies, okay? I'm gonna keep it family friendly. I'll leave it at that. Now, the thing is, the Corinthians were very proud of their big temple dedicated to Aphrodite because it brought lots of visitors and lots of people and lots of money. Lots of money. It was a big business for the city. And this is common throughout the Roman Empire. It was common that one way that you received blessing in your life was to indulge Aphrodite with the servants that were there and available to you. Now, some of you may be wondering, like, well, how does someone who is trying to honor God actually indulge in these practices? It seems pretty blatantly obvious. This is something you shouldn't do. But again, this was part of their culture. It was part of their culture. It was a way that you received blessing. So, you know, if you can imagine a Corinthian person in the first century, they got a lot of stress. A lot of things are not going well in their life. They need a blessing. How can they get blessing? How can they relieve stress? Well, they can go to the temple. They can go to the temple, indulge in the temple practices, come back feeling relieved, empowered, and that somehow they've appeased the gods and blessing will come into their life. That was the cultural mindset. All things are lawful. And the body is, you know, food is for the stomach for the body, and the body is going to be destroyed anyway. So all that matters is trying to get some kind of a blessing with your spirit, because these practices won't hurt your body, because your body is just going to be burned up in the end. Now, and I know many of us are kind of like, that's just a twisted way of thinking. You're right. And so Paul is trying to help them get their minds out of the gutter of the culture and into thinking in accordance with Christ. So listen to what he says here in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Now, Paul is going to quote here from Genesis chapter 2 about the significance of what happens in marriage and what marriage actually means. Going on from verse 16, for as it is written, quote from Genesis, the two will become one flesh. In other words, when a man and a woman get married, they become one flesh. One flesh meaning that there is a joining, a union that's expressed with the human body that is not shared with any other person. There's a union between a husband and wife that is sacred that God calls one flesh. And what Paul is saying is that when you're joining your body to other people through these cult practices, you are imitating a one flesh relationship that God only intended for marriage. And you're damaging yourself and your body and your relationship with God by indulging in these practices, let alone your spouse. Now, in verse 17, Paul says one of the most significant statements in the Bible. I want you to hear this. But he who is joined to the Lord, Paul says, and the Lord is Jesus. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Paul could have taken the route and argued that, hey, this isn't good for your marriage. You're violating God's covenant and just made it about marriage. But it's not about marriage. It is about what happens to us when we become followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and joins you to the Lord Jesus himself. You as a follower of Jesus have been joined to him. You become one flesh, one spirit with Jesus. Now, I know at this moment you may not feel like you're joined to Jesus. You may not feel like you have a one flesh relationship with Jesus, because right now it's by faith and we experience it by the Spirit. But someday, as we follow Jesus, there will be a resurrection and we will see him face to face. And we will then know the fullness of what this joining to the Lord actually means and actually is. Now, let me show you something. This phrase here that is used about this joining together, this one flesh relationship that we see in Genesis chapter 2, and then Paul using this phrase, joined to the Lord, is actually used in the Old Testament to talk about God's relationship to Israel. Listen to what Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4:4, Moses tells the people, but you who held fast were joined together to the Lord, your God, are all alive today. In other words, he said that you've been joined to God as his people. In Deuteronomy 10:20, Moses says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, cleave to him, and by his name you shall swear." In verse 30, Moses tells the people, "You are to love the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, cleaving to him, being joined to him, for he is your life and your length of days." So we find here, friends, is that the Old Testament idea of a relationship with God that Israel experienced was intended to be a joining together, a one flesh relationship, a joining of the Spirit. Now, obviously, Israel did not experience the fullness of that, but now we as followers of Jesus have. What God intended all along for his people to be joined to him, God has accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our bodies have mysteriously, wondrously been joined to Jesus and made one with him. So Paul says in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Flee any form of porneia. Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." This is why sins of porneia, of sexual immorality, have such a devastating effect upon human bodies. Now, all sin is sin, right? All sin is sin. All sin is a violation of what God wants, and all sin has an effect on us. But there's something unique about sexual sins that take up the body that somehow does damage to the human body. It isn't that Paul is saying this one sin is worse than all other sins. Simply what he's saying is that the effects of these kinds of sins will have an effect on the human body, and not a good one. I want you to stop and think about this for just a minute, because sometimes in Christian circles, people say like, well, all sin is sin and we shouldn't compare and we shouldn't, and all this kind of nonsense. But the reality is, friends, that there is an effect. There is an effect that this form of immorality has on the human body that is detriment to our relationship to God and is a detriment just to our own physical being. Some of you lived through the 1960s revolution. Some of you were alive at that time. So if you remember in 1967, the Summer of Love that was staged in San Francisco. If you've never heard of the Summer of Love, you can Google it. You can see it was a big, giant hippie gathering in the city of San Francisco during that summer of 1967, kind of a famous cultural moment. And the promise of the Summer of Love and the promise of the revolution of the 1960s was that you can have freedom. You can have life. And you don't need to be bound by society's norms. You don't need to stay in one marriage with one man, one woman. That's shackles around you. You need to be liberated. And so the whole theme of that movement was free love. And that this is the height of the human experience is lots of drugs, lots of bodies, lots of love, and that's what is going to make you happy. Well, friends, a generation and a half later, what do we have? What are we left with? How's the revolution going? Shall I give you statistics? 60 million plus unborn babies gone. Diseases, untold amount of diseases have ravaged the human body based around these sorts of activities. How many lives have been absolutely ruined by various forms of immorality, or thinking that free love is the way to use the human body? Thinking the amount of families that are broken up. Our divorce rate in our culture is the highest it's ever been in the history of our country. 2 out of 5 children are born without their biological fathers, and in many cases, without that biological mother as well there. Like, it is just, is our society is completely and totally fractured. Think about the high levels of anxiety, depression, and suicide that are prevalent in our culture. What the 60s promised us, what the revolution promised us, has now crashed on the rocks of reality. The body is not for immorality. immorality destroys the body, and we are now reaping the rotting fruit of what was promised a generation and a half ago that we are sitting under. It has not brought freedom. It has brought misery, death, and destruction. The Lord calls us to live by a different story. Listen to what Paul says in verse 19. Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Remember, the temple in Judaism was the house of God. It was where God dwelt, there in Jerusalem. Well, now Paul is saying to us, friends, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that your body's now the house of God. Your body is the temple of God. God dwells there within you. And then he says, you are not your own. Not, it's not my body, my choice. You are not your own. Instead, you've been bought with a price. And that phrase, bought with a price, means that you have been bought back, bought out of slavery. It was a term that was used in the slave market to redeem someone out of slavery. You've been bought out of slavery with a price. Do you know what that price is? The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bought you back, and he's paid with his blood to redeem your life out of slavery and misery and sin and porneia and immorality and all the things that the Corinthians were doing and all the things that we've been doing in our culture. The Lord is buying bodies back for himself and joining them to him through his shed blood on the cross. So Paul concludes here at the end of verse 20. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Because your body has been joined to the Lord. You're one spirit with him. Your body's going to be resurrected. It'll be in eternity with Jesus. Your body is to be used for the Lord and the Lord for the body. It is a temple, a home, a house of the Holy Spirit. So don't go to the temple of Aphrodite anymore. Don't go to any other kinds of cultural activities that are going to pull you towards porneia. Instead, glorify the Lord with your body, because your body belongs to him. So here's our main idea, friends. Through Christ and the Spirit, human bodies have become redeemed houses, homes, for his glory, destined for future resurrection. Therefore, believers are called to glorify God with their bodies. So, how do we do this? How do we glorify God with our bodies in today's culture, in today's world? What does that look like for us today as modern day followers of Jesus? I want to give you just a few points of application. First, remember whose you are. Whose you are. Now, in our culture, it's common to say, to ask the question, well, who am I? Like, who am I really? Who am I? Well, the New Testament asks a different question, not so much who are you, but rather whose are you? Who do you belong to? What do you belong to? And Paul has told us, friends, that for the follower of Jesus, here's how you answer the question, whose am I? I belong to Christ. I've been made one with him. I am a house, a home, a temple for God's Spirit, and I am destined for glory, for resurrection glory. That despite how I might feel about my body, God is going to raise this body up and it'll be joined to him for all eternity. So secondly, remember whose you are, and second, determine by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, to live in accordance with the truth of whose you are, to live in accordance with your identity as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body belongs to him. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote about his own desire for his body, which he passes on to all of us. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I'll not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And this word honored is too weak, in my opinion. The Greek word is better translated exalted, lifted up, magnified. That Christ would be exalted in my body, whether I'm living or dying. For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that is the slogan he wants us to live by. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote these words so we could adopt them for ourselves. That we could say, I want Christ to be exalted in my body, whether by living or by dying. Christ is life. So let me take just a couple more minutes and make a few more points of application for you. Over these next couple weeks, as we move into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be talking about marriage and singleness. So here is your teaser, okay? Here's your teaser for what's coming, okay? Exalt Jesus in your body and in your marriage by uprooting the bitter roots. By uprooting the bitter roots. Friends, our bodies are one flesh with the Lord and one flesh with our spouse. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the marriage is to reflect Christ and the church and that union. Therefore, may your marriages, friends, may your marriages be also a reflection of that truth. And one way to work on that as a married couple is to uproot those bitter roots that are causing division and pulling you away from one another. And by bitter roots, I'm not talking about just everyday annoyances, all right? You live with the same person under the same roof, you're going to be annoyed with them. That's just life, okay? I'm not talking about, you know, she leaves a light on in the bathroom and, you know, he doesn't put his dishes away. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the bitter roots where there is years of resentment and division and we're still married. Uproot those, friends, that your bodies may tell a true story about Christ and the church. That your marriage may be a reflection, a poor reflection, yes, but a reflection of the truth of the gospel. In our culture today, where marriages are being pulled apart with the divorce rate that we have, friends, we cannot wait, the time is urgent to show the light of Christ to the world around us. And to show what health looks like with our bodies. And one way that we do that, friends, as husbands and wives, is in our marriage. Uproot the bitter roots. Humble yourselves before one another. Confess your sins against one another. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, come together that you may be a reflection of what God intends your marriage to be. And I know it's easier said than done. I know that there's layers of complexity. I understand that, friends, with many of your relationships that are hard and difficult. But if both parties, I've said this in all my counseling sessions, if both parties are willing to die for the sake of the relationship, then there's always hope for a broken marriage. Why? Because we believe in a God that raises the dead. So if you both are willing to say before God, we are all in, God will raise the dead again. The question is, are you willing to be all in? Are you willing to be all in? And so my hope and prayer for you, friends, is that both of you as husbands and wives, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, will be all in for a resurrected marriage, that your bodies may tell the true story of Christ and his church. Secondly, for those of you who are single, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you and call you to do something absolutely, totally radical and countercultural. Are you ready? Marry one person of the opposite gender and commit to them for the rest of your life. Do something crazy. Do something that no one else is doing. Do something that is totally against the grain of the culture that we live in. Find the person that God has for you. Marry them if God is calling you to marriage and stay married to them faithfully the rest of your life. Now that's pretty, you're like, what's so radical about that? Well, look at our culture and you know the answer to that question. Live your life for Jesus, and if you feel a desire to get married, if you want to get married, if God is calling you to marriage, wait for the person that God is calling you to and live a radically chaste life for Jesus. Glorify him with your body. persevere for Jesus, wait for that person in honoring Jesus. And we'll talk more specifically about what singleness looks like as we get to chapter 7, but I just want to call you, especially those of you that are younger, that want to be married someday, that aren't married yet, do it for Jesus and wait for the person that Jesus has for you. And I know for many of you, the challenge of our own culture's porneia is real. It's a real thing, and it draws people's hearts and minds. We don't have a temple to Aphrodite, but we have an internet that has a multi-billion dollar business that pulls you away from your body belonging to the Lord. And I want to encourage you and call you to keep fighting that. Keep fighting that. Your body belongs to the Lord. Your body belongs to the Lord. And as you fight, may the Lord give you victory in that area. One of the small silver linings of the adult industry that is wrecking so many lives, one of the small silver linings of all of that, and I'm not saying this because it's a good thing, and one of the small silver linings is that it's forcing Christians, both married and single, to make a decisive decision in their life about who they're going to give their body to. We have a generation growing up now that is being forced to decide what they're going to expose themselves to or not expose themselves to, and is forcing us to choose Jesus. So I'm going to call you, friends, to stay in that battle and seek your victory. Seek your victory, whether you're a young man or a young woman. Stay in that battle and find your victory. It is worth it. Don't give up. Don't let your conscience be deadened by the porneia around you. Stay focused and faithful to Jesus. Finally, last thing, and then we'll go. If you're here this morning, friends, and your body has been broken, by either poor decisions you've made or perhaps things that have been done to you, and you live with a cloud of shame over your heart and your mind about your body and about what's been done to your body, perhaps things you've done with your body, and you hear a message like this and all you hear is the shame, please hear also what Paul is saying. Hear the good news of what God is saying. In your brokenness, may you testify to the fact that God is not ashamed of your body and your body's redemption. Jesus has not rejected you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus has bought your body. He has bought your purity. He's bought your forgiveness. He has bought your redemption with his own blood. And what Jesus buys, he keeps. So friend, if you're here this morning, and there is a shame covering you and your life and your body, may you bring that shame to the foot of the cross today and receive the truth of what God has so clearly spoken here in chapter 6, that Jesus is not ashamed, and Jesus welcomes you and is pleased to join himself to you, become one spirit with you, and to make you his holy temple, and to redeem your shame, and to redeem your body, and to redeem your brokenness. Wherever you are this morning, whatever's going on, however this applies to you, I don't know, but God knows. May the Holy Spirit today sweetly draw you back to the Lord Jesus. And may you make today the day that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, resolve to glorify God with your body, joyfully and fully, because it belongs to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take these words of Holy Scripture and imprint them onto our hearts. Help us to not forget the truth that we belong to you and you're not ashamed to have us, that our body is a holy temple filled with your Holy Spirit, despite how we might feel about it, and that our body is destined for resurrection. And you were not ashamed or disgusted by us. Instead, with compassion, you died for us, that you may buy us back for yourself. May that comfort us and give us joy this day. We ask this in your name. Amen.